All right, well, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are just so privileged once again to gather with your people on the Lord's Day to worship. We thank you for the teaching and preaching of the Word. We thank you for our time every Sunday morning in this class, just diving into the truths of Scripture together. And Lord, we know that your Word, as the writer of Hebrews says, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Lord, so as we know that just as you have given us new spiritual life through your Word, that we need you to nourish and strengthen us and renew us and revive our hearts through your Word. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word and causes it to bear fruit in our life. So we pray for the work of the Spirit, even this morning as we examine your Word again. And we pray especially that in this class you'd be helping us to understand the Scriptures better, that we could be rooted and grounded in truth, understanding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, and that you would also be helping us to, as we know him better, to learn how to follow him and trust him more. And so we pray for your blessing upon our class, both for our good and ultimately for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is a little bit of where we've come in our class. Just a reminder, you can see that we're drawing near the end. We have a couple classes left after this. The theme is a little bit, it's going to be a little bit different today. We're going to study the issue of tribulation and Antichrist in the Bible. And you might think that this is a little bit odd, but it's actually a very major theme. I mean, obviously, this word Antichrist only appears four times in the Scripture, I think, and it's largely John's way of describing this in his letters of 1st and 2nd John. But it sort of captures a theme that you can trace all the way through the Bible. And it goes hand in hand with the theme of tribulation. As in my own studies, I've seen this as being an important thread to draw out from the Scriptures. So I want to spend some time today just working through this. Now, I want to start with Genesis 3. And it's interesting that in Genesis 3, we are introduced, if you think about it, it's a very, very significant beginning to a large theme in Scripture, that we are introduced to the adversary of God. We're introduced to a sort of arch enemy of God and of his people and of his creation. And in the garden, he is introduced to us as the serpent. So if you turn to Genesis 3, you can see, you know, in chapters 1 and 2, you have God's good creation. He creates everything. It's very good. He creates man and woman. He places them in the garden. And everything is going well. But then you get to chapter 3 and something goes awry, and it begins with the words, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, ... And that leads us into the drama of the third chapter of the Bible. Now, when you have a talking serpent, you know something's up. And so, as you follow the storyline of the Bible through, you realize that the reason the serpent was speaking is because he was animated in some way, controlled in some way by someone else, and that being the devil. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, you see that the writer John, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us very explicitly, he talks about that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And so those names, the devil and Satan, we're obviously more familiar with because those are the more common terms used to describe this being in the Scripture. And the word the devil means slanderer, and the word Satan means adversary. So here you have an opponent, an adversary of God, who is known particularly for his deceitful and wicked words. And of course, that's what you have here in the beginning of the Bible as well. And as you trace out, we're starting in Genesis 3, but as you just to sort of bring some other content of Scripture back into Genesis 3 to paint a picture for who Satan is, in our modern era, obviously, there's an anti-supernaturalism, so there's the idea that only physical, material things exist, and spiritual things, like spiritual beings in the universe, or supernatural events like miracles, are all ruled out of hand from the beginning. And you ask why, there's not really an answer for why. It's just other than, well, you know, we don't observe these things through science or other things. But if you think about it, if you assume the worldview of Scripture, that there is this God who is himself an invisible spiritual being, and that he has almighty power, and that he created the universe out of nothing, well, there's no reason why that God of the Scripture could not have created different kinds of beings, personal beings. And that's what we see in Scripture, is that the Scripture teaches us that God created spiritual beings who are personal like human beings, but they are different. They're more powerful. They're invisible because they're spiritual and they don't have bodies, though they at times can manifest themselves in different ways. And of course, we call them angels, and there's different words in Scripture used of them. Sometimes they're called principalities and powers or different things like that. But there are these angelic beings, and within what we would categorize as angelic beings, there are different mysterious figures, like in the visions of Ezekiel, or in Revelation or Isaiah 6, you hear of, you know, seraphim. We've already met cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 at the end. We also hear about these four living creatures that are around the throne, and we don't quite know. I mean, it's somewhat mysterious because we're not told a lot about them. But it seems that Satan himself is one of these angelic creatures, an invisible spiritual being, and that he has fallen into sin, rebelled against God at some point. We don't know exactly when, but before Genesis 3, and that along with him, other angelic creatures that God had made rebelled against him as well. So the Bible will talk about holy angels and evil angels, or another word that's used to refer to them is, of course, demons, right? So you have the devil and his demons, or sometimes it'll just say the devil and his angels. And so you can look at a text like let me just pull this up for us, Mark 9:34. Matthew 9:34. And you have the Pharisees accusing Jesus. They see him casting out demons, and they have to come up with another explanation for how he can do this than that he really is who he says he is, the Son of God. And so what they say is that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And in that little phrase, you can see the prince of demons would be this figure, Satan. But he's described as if he's in the category of demons, sinful, unholy, angelic creatures. So as if he was the greatest of these creatures, and such that he's become their prince, their ruler. I'm not going to go through all these verses, but what we see about Satan as you look at him in other parts of Scripture is that he exercises power over the world. Famously, John famously in multiple places calls him the ruler of this world. So that doesn't mean that somehow he's above God, but it does mean that he's allowed to exercise sort of malicious power over the world and over mankind, whether they know it or not. And so you often see people serving as unwitting agents of Satan, unwittingly influenced by him. And he's sort of described as the arch enemy of God who is opposing him. Obviously, his name, the adversary, is sort of summarizes that. He's always seeking to oppose God. and particularly to thwart God's purposes. And of course, you know, the cross itself becomes this great incident in which God used Satan's own attempts to destroy and thwart God's purposes. He used that precise activity of Satan to bring about his victory over Satan. And so you have this, it's sort of like what happened with Haman, where he ends up being hanged on his own gallows, right, that he had built for Mordecai. Well, that's what the cross is, but in this, you know, ultimate, consummate way. And so he seeks to thwart God's purposes and to destroy his creation. That's not to say that he knows everything that God's doing, of course. He's not omniscient. He's a creature, limited, but he is very powerful, and he seeks to destroy. So 1 Peter 5:8 famously says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So he is active. In Revelation 12, he's famously pictured as a great red dragon in that symbolic vision, and the church is pictured as a woman who is fleeing from the dragon and whom the dragon opposed. So Satan is an adversary of God who then seeks to thwart God's purposes and destroy his creation by attacking his people, attacking mankind in general, and especially the church. And the Bible indicates that the influence of Satan and his demons, these invisible fallen creatures, who are not omnipotent but they are powerful, that they lie behind human evil. So not that Satan is sort of possessing everyone, but rather that he is influencing the course of this world, the ways of men, and that human evil and opposition to God has satanic influence behind it. Probably the most famous place where you see this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says of all mankind, he says that in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, you know, whether they know it or not, the you know, fallen, unbelieving humanity, who is dead in their sins, and the whole course of this world, that is, the ways of the unbelieving world of men, are all influenced by the prince of the power of the air, by Satan, that he is influencing through deception, through false teaching, through seduction and temptation. He's influencing mankind so that their ways, though they don't know it, are influenced by this invisible creature and his demons. And so you can see, like, these are just places where, like in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul calls the false teaching being propagated by these false teachers, these men in the church, he says they're doctrines of demons. Now, why would he say that? Because unbeknownst to them, as they promote false teaching, they're actually unwitting agents of satanic deception. So you can see this over and over in Scripture. So this is the emergence from the very beginning of the Bible of this adversary, this great opponent who is an angelic creature who has fallen into sin along with other angels, and he has become their ruler, and he is active in the world to seek to oppose God by destroying his creatures, trying to thwart his purposes. But of course, at the end of the day, he is just a creature. So, you know, rather than seeing, like, this is not like the dark side and the light side of the force, you know, this is like God is creator and everything else is creature, and there's an infinite gap between God and all of his creatures. So at the end of the day, Satan, like we saw with Job, God had to permit Satan to afflict Job, that Satan can only do what God permits him to do, and ultimately there is no victory for Satan over his creator. And that's important for us to understand. But it is interesting that after the fall, after Satan instigates the fall by tempting and deceiving Eve, who then turns and leads Adam into sin, you get to this place in Genesis 3:15 where God puts a curse, and he puts a curse particularly on the the serpent first, because you know you had this, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, so God turns and curses first the serpent, then Eve, then Adam, right? And in Genesis 3, when you get to the curse that God put on the serpent, he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat.'" So there's this curse upon the animal who was animated by the devil. But then it turns to the devil himself. In verse 15 he says, "And God says to the devil," to the serpent who is controlled by the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring." And then there's this very personal prophecy or curse placed upon the devil where he says, he, now who would the he be here? Okay, yeah, but in the text, it's her offspring, right? It's the offspring of the woman. And so now, so offspring would be a general, it'd be like saying fruit, right? Are you talking about a bowl of fruit or one piece of fruit? It could be either plural or singular. In the first part, it seems plural, like your offspring, your descendants, and her offspring, her descendants. But here, now it focuses in on a singular figure. He, oh, he, an offspring of the woman, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head. And the word bruise is ambiguous. It could mean like crush, or it could mean something less. And you can see that the word is used for what the serpent, the seed of the woman, will do to the serpent. He will crush your head, and you shall, and the word is the same, but of course the connotation would be a bit less, right? The serpent is not going to crush the head of, or is not going to crush the offspring of the woman, but rather is going to bruise his heel. So what you see is that a couple of things here. One, in the first part of the verse, there's this prediction that there is going to be this ongoing, continual enmity and conflict between these two lineages, these two lines of descendants, offspring of the serpent, of the devil, and the offspring of the woman. And that this tension is going to culminate in this final conflict between one descendant of the woman and one descendant of the serpent. And that while the descendant of the serpent is going to in some way inflict a wound upon the descendant of the woman, the descendant of the woman is ultimately going to vanquish, going to crush, going to destroy the serpent. And the implication is that, you know, it's sort of in seed form here, but the implication is that this descendant of this, of the woman, a man is coming who is going to undo, who's going to destroy the devil and undo this terrible destruction that he's wreaked upon God's creation here in Genesis 3. So this is why many have looked at this verse and called it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, right? This is the first announcement of good news in the scripture that then, like a seed growing into a large tree, you know, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, this theme of this conflict between the devil and his descendants and the woman and her descendants is going to culminate in this, you know, battle royale where a particular man in the one line is going to destroy and vanquish the devil. And so this is one way that you could look at the whole storyline of the Bible. It's all, the whole storyline of the Bible could be summed up in the seed of the woman destroying and vanquishing the devil and undoing his work, right? Now, I think that as we go along and you think about these, you know, the serpent and his descendants and the woman and her descendants, you realize real quickly, you begin to see the unfolding of that. But you realize as you read through Genesis that this, we're not talking about just physical lineages here. Yes, there is connection. It's sort of mysterious. There's connection with physical lineages. You see it play out in the genealogies of Genesis. But what is important is not natural birth here, but what is important is these dual lines of people who are, it's like spiritual lineages. some that are wicked and unbelieving and rebellious against God, and others that are believing and are men of faith, who are not perfect, but they live lives of faith in God and His promises. And so you can sort of see this play out, that what we have here in the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is spiritual lineages that you could, it's more complicated than this, but you could boil it down to the offspring of the serpent are those who do not have faith in God and who are like the devil himself, right? They're his sons in that they share his adversarial and posture towards God and hatred of God and unbelief. And then the offspring of the woman are those who spring forth from Adam, that are his children by birth, but like Adam have faith in God, right? And so we see that throughout Genesis there is this clash between believers and unbelievers. And you begin to see it, right? The very next chapter, what do you have? You have believing Abel, and you have unbelieving Cain, and Cain kills Abel. So this is the first immediate unfolding of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being at enmity with each other. And the writer of Hebrews even observes that it says, why did Cain hate Abel or kill Cain? Because his own deeds were evil, right? And Abel's righteousness and faith exposed that he hated it. And so you can see this play out. And if, of course, then Cain's descendants are lined out, and you see a genealogy of Cain's descendants, and at the end of that you have this figure, Lamech, who is like Cain, but he's worse. You know, like, if Cain was avenged, you know, onefold, I will avenge sevenfold. And he's a murderer, and you see the beginnings of taking multiple wives, and all of these things come out of Cain's lines. And then you have another son to Eve, who sort of replaces fallen Abel, and he's Seth, and out of his descendants come, you know, Enoch, who walked with God, and other believers. And it culminates, it comes to its climax, not in Lamech, this sort of arch unbeliever, but in Noah, right? Who was a righteous man, who alone was preserved through the flood. And then when you come out of the flood, you see, okay, we have one physical line, but this spiritual lineages emerge again, because you have Ham, who of course dishonored his father, and out of Ham's line comes these great powers that eventually ended up, you know, persecuting and oppressing God's people, Egypt and Babylon and the Canaanites, right? If you look at the genealogies, you see that. Whereas you have Shem and Japheth. Japheth's line is described as just being basically absorbed into Shem's line. And Shem, you know, this is where the word Semite comes from. The descendants of Shem culminate in the family of Abraham and his descendants, right? And so you have the theme of these two seeds coming out. Even within Abraham's descendants, you have Ishmael and you have Isaac. Ishmael is not a believer. Ishmael does not receive the promises. Isaac is the child of the promise. And it's very interesting. Turn to Galatians 4:29. Paul looks back on this chapter, Genesis 21, where after Isaac has been born, there's this interchange between older son Ishmael and younger son Isaac. And do you remember what happened in that scene? That Sarah walked in, you know, and she gets hot. She wants this child and her mother, Hagar, out of the house after this event. Do you remember what happened? Yeah. Ishmael, the older son, was basically bullying or making fun of, laughing, deriding Isaac. And it led to this, to Hagar being cast out of the house. Paul looks back at that event in Genesis 21, and what does he say in verse 29? Someone read that.
But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now.
So Paul saw something very significant in that event. He called Isaac, who before, in the previous context, he called him the child of the bondwoman, right? and he says Isaac from that text was, or Ishmael from that text was persecuting the child of the free woman, the child who was, he calls him, he was born of the Spirit, because he's seeing this correspondence, right, between the Jews of his day who were like Ishmael. You know, they were descended, they had the right natural descendancy, but they didn't have faith. And Isaac, who was the child of promise. And he's saying, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so it's still going on today, right? Well, this is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is another manifestation of it. And then, of course, Esau and Jacob, the same thing. In fact, you remember when they, Rebecca was pregnant, she actually was like, what in the world is going on inside my womb right now? Because her children, it says, were warring against each other in their womb, right? So here again you have, this is this original conflict, enmity, right? Between the seed of the woman, because Esau was the firstborn even. And they were twins, they were both children of Isaac and Rebekah, but God gave the promise to Jacob. He actually says at one point later on and through a prophet, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In other words, he did not give the promise to Esau, but he gave his covenantal love by way of election to Jacob. And then, you know, there's conflict between Jacob and Esau all the way through the story, right? So this is the unfolding of this conflict in the book of Genesis. But of course, there's a sense in which you could trace this through the whole Old Testament, right? This conflict between the offspring of the serpent, that is, you might say, generally speaking, unbelievers, those who are not God's people, and the offspring of the woman, who are believers, who are the people of God. And it can be traced through the whole Old Testament. Now, I would say there's a sense in which you see it at the national level. So, you know, the Egyptians, the descendants of Ham, oppress and enslave the Israelites. Now, that doesn't mean that every Israelite was a believer, right? But this was the covenant people of God. These were the people of God's promise. And amidst Israel, the sons of Abraham were believers, you know, like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And so the Egyptians enslave and dominate the Israelites. The Canaanites they're always at conflict with Israel. You see that in Joshua and Judges. The Philistines, right? So here we have these sort of arch enemies of the people of God during the period of the Judges and into 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, you even have these giant figures, right? The Nephilim, and you have these people that the servants of David are described as warring against these giant figures, the descendants of Anak, and they're slaying these huge Philistines. All of this, there's a sense in which it traces back, it continues this theme of, you know, the Gentiles, those that are outside God's covenant community, the unbelievers, warring with God's people and being at enmity with them. The Edomites, who were descended from whom? Esau, right? Esau. And they become sort of an arch opponent. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible, it's one of the shortest books, Obadiah, where there's this description of how God was, that the Edomites were sort of, they hated his people, and they did everything they could in their hatred of God's people to destroy and harm and hurt Israel. And so God utters this prophecy through the prophet Obadiah about how he was going to destroy the nation of Edom for their hatred of his people, right? This carries on this theme. In the book of Nahum, another very short prophecy, instead of Edom, it's Nineveh, the sort of arch-Gentile city of that day that were the great threat to the nation of Israel, and in fact would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And God utters this prophecy of how, you know, he was going to destroy the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh, and their capital city of Nineveh. So this theme could be carried out at a national level, but also at an individual level. You see these conflicts that emerge in the storyline of Scripture between an unbeliever who hates God and who becomes a great opponent to God's people, and then there's someone in God's people who sort of rises up to conflict against this great opponent. So you have the scene of Pharaoh fight, you know, and Moses, right? So Pharaoh and his servants and Moses and his little staff, but he's the power of God is with him. And you have David and his conflict with Goliath, right? Who's the sort of arch Philistine champion. And David is the little shepherd boy who trusts in God, right? You have Elijah and Jezebel and the great contest on Mount Carmel, right? You have Haman and Mordecai. That's probably one of the most dramatic in all of Scripture, that Haman wants to wipe out the Jews entirely, and God intervenes, and through Mordecai and Esther, Haman ends up falling into the trap that he had set for the Jews, right? You have Daniel and the Babylonian officials, you know, this conflict in the book of Daniel. And after the post-exilic period, after the people come out, you have other adversaries arise. You remember Tobiah and Sanballat in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and how they tried to thwart the people of God and oppose them. Well, this is all, you know, the offspring of the serpent. Seeking, they hate God, they oppose his people, they seek to destroy, and whether they realize it or not, are an unwitting agents of the enemy. And so you can see the unfolding of this theme really throughout Scripture if you have eyes to see it. And I would argue that there are these sort of arch enemy figures who, when they arise on the scene, it's like they become the embodiment of this sort of Satan-like high-handed rebellion against God, right? And then God vanquishes them in these powerful ways. And so you have Pharaoh, you know, who, you know, through his conflict with Moses, he's conflicting with Moses, but it's not just Moses, right? It's God himself, and God crushes him like a bug, right, through the 10 plagues. But you also have Sennacherib, who, you remember the great scene, it's recorded like 3 different times in Scripture, I think, or at least 2 in I think 3 in Chronicles, Kings, and in the book of Isaiah. Those dramatic chapters where Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, invades Judah, and they come up to the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, you know, the Sennacherib and his Rabshakeh are taunting God. You know, what can your God do? We've destroyed all these other enemies, other cities, and their gods could do nothing against us. And he taunts God. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells Hezekiah, don't worry. You know, tomorrow you're going to be basically looting their camp. And then God, by his own power, destroys the army of the Assyrians, and Sennacherib goes back and is killed by some of his servants. So these sort of arch enemy figures who, in these dramatic scenes, oppose God and speak blasphemy against God and seek to destroy his people and arrogantly think that they can do so. Nebuchadnezzar is sort of a mixed bag, isn't he? Because in Daniel 3 and 4, he's the one who sets up the golden image and throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. And he's like, what can your God do against me? You know, I am the great king. And then the interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar is that the Lord humbles him, right? And then he ends up proclaiming, yes, you know, God, you are God. But there's nevertheless, he emerges in certain places. The king of Babylon is this arch opponent to God and his people. And of course, Haman is a classic example in the book of Isaiah, or in the book of Esther. Now, as we're tracing out this seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent and the enmity between them and the clash that emerges throughout the storyline of Scripture, remember that slithering behind the scenes, right? Hissing behind the scenes is the serpent himself, right? Who is the arch opponent of God, who you always see the echoes of his great rebellion against God in the rebellion of unbelievers against God, and especially in these arch figures, arch opponent figures. Now, when you get to the book of Daniel, what's interesting is that you see these prophecies about that sort of foretell the arise of a figure that's sort of like these archenemy figures, but even greater. Right, and so if you turn to actually Daniel chapter 7, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. We're running out of time, so I don't want to. We're not going to be able to go through all these verses. But in Daniel chapter 7, and I would argue in Daniel chapter 11, you see dueling pictures of the same figure arising. And in Daniel chapter 7, In verse 7, so in Daniel 7 you have this vision of the four beasts. The beasts are symbolic of successive kingdoms, and that's explained in the book. But the last kingdom in verse 7, he says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a fourth kingdom, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And so you have this little horn emerge, and as the chapter unfolds, you realize that this figure, a horn being the beast being symbolic of a kingdom, and a horn on the beast being symbolic of a ruler, of a king of some sort, the scope of his power is magnified as the vision goes through. So in verse 19, if you go down, you see that it says of him, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped that which left of its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And I looked, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints." So he's a great opponent of the people of God, and he's allowed to prevail over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints and the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So now there's something about this horn that sort of pushes it to a place where he is vanquished by the Lord himself when the Lord comes and vindicates his people and establishes his kingdom in a sort of climactic way. And then when you move to verse 23, he says, "Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break in pieces. And as for the 10 horns, and out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. And then you see this description. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half of times. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominions shall serve and obey him." So you have this figure emerge who's like an arch opponent. He speaks blasphemies against God, and he oppresses and wears out the saints of God, and he's vanquished by the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness, when it's given to the saints. And notice, this is Daniel 7, right? When we have this vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and being given an everlasting kingdom. So the implication is that this archenemy figure is going to be vanquished when the Lord comes, who is this messianic Son of Man figure who will inherit the kingdom in full. Now, when you get to Daniel 11, you see another description of who I take to be the same figure. Now, Daniel 11 is a very interesting chapter, because if you sort of were to open up a number of good exegetical commentaries on Daniel and you were to read through this passage, what you would see is that the commentaries will say, when you read through verses 1 through 35 of this vision, this final climactic vision in the book of Daniel, it traces very, very closely to the historical events that corresponded between sort of the end of Daniel's life and the arisal of this figure Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So it tracks very, very closely to actual historical events that we know took place. But then something happens in verse 36, and almost all commentators will mark it as the place where the vision changes and it no longer corresponds so closely to the actual historical events surrounding this figure Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who was, you know, one of the rulers that emerged after Alexander the Great, and he was famous because he invaded the land of Palestine, he sacked Jerusalem, and he slaughtered a bunch of people. And you remember he was eventually overthrown, and you have the rise of the Maccabean period and all of that. But he was sort of this arch-enemy figure of the people of God and became notorious to the Jews for the evils that he committed. You know, he desecrated the temple, he slaughtered the priests, he wiped out so many people. And you can read about it in the books of Maccabees, which we actually have, which are historical books. So you have this vision. It corresponds very closely leading up to this figure, Antiochus the Fourth, and then it switches to describe a figure who... he's described in the same way as that little horn figure in Daniel 7. So you read in verse 36, he says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his father or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." That's the wrong button there. And it sort of goes on to describe how he attacks and, you know, the people of God, and how he seeks, you know, more and more dominion. And then at the very end, you have him overthrown. Verse 45, "And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." And then let's keep reading. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince," the archangel, "who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake from everlasting life, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now, my point is that what seems to be happening in this vision is it's a prophecy that is unfolding, the events leading up to this arrival of this arch-enemy figure, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and then it switches to describe another figure, one who is like Antiochus the Fourth in his opposition against God and his people and his blasphemies, but he's even more great, and there's a mysterious departure from the historical events, as if this is talking about something that is different from that. It's like those events, but it's different, as if they prefigured it. And then the fall of this arch enemy figure who blasphemes God and sets himself up as if he was God seems to come to an end, not just with the end of, you know, Antiochus, but the end of history, when the archangel arises to destroy him and God raises his people from the dead and they shine like stars forevermore, right? So it's a bit mysterious. It's given to us by way of these symbolic visions. But many scholars agree, whether it's Reformed or dispensational, that these two figures in Daniel 7 and Daniel 11, they are describing an end times figure who will be like all these other opponents to God, but will be a sort of climactic opponent who will be destroyed by the Son of Man himself when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth in full and to vanquish all of his enemies and to give the kingdom to Christ and to his people forever, right? So Daniel foretells this arch-enemy figure to come, who is somewhat mysterious, but terrifying in his blasphemy, in his arrogance, and in his power to destroy the people of God. Now, That brings us to the New Testament. And what you see is that the New Testament is very clear that Jesus is this seed of the woman, referred to back in Genesis 3:15, who has now come to destroy the devil and to undo his work. So two classic texts in this. Let's just look at these two texts really quick. And I'm running out of time here, so I think I'm going to just read them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God has appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's very interesting. I just want to keep reading here and see if you can hear echoes of the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, right? "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." See, there's clear allusions to the seed of the devil and the seed of the seed of God. Here is what it's called, and they are, how are they defined? Well, one, it practices wickedness like the devil, and one is born of God and does not keep on sinning because he has God's life in him. And so here we see these two spiritual lineages is the background here in Genesis 3 and the two seeds, and then out of the midst of it, right, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. So there it is. He is the seed of the woman who has finally come to destroy the works of the devil. Look at one more text here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," this is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things." Now what's he saying? Because his people were human beings, he had to become a man, the offspring of the woman, a man, right? "Likewise, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now you remember that the original prophecy said that he would crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would wound his heel. So where is the wounding of the heel here? He had to die. Through his death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil. So there's that strange cryptic, you know, "you shall crush his head, he shall wound your heel." The very way that the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent was through his own death, right? Through his own wounding. And so the mystery is somewhat solved. He destroys the devil by himself dying and taking out of the hands of the devil the power of death by taking that penalty in the place of his people. Now you also have texts like Colossians 2 verses 14 to 15, which tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, if that's the text where he said he took our sins and he did away with them by nailing them to the cross, and then it describes his resurrection and it says that he is like a conquering power. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities through his death, right? So he's come. He's won the victory over the enemy. He now is like a conquering king with the principalities and powers behind him the ones he has conquered. In Matthew chapter 12, it's very interesting. This is the scene where the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And he says, wait a second. If that's true, you know, then you have a house divided. You know, Satan would be fighting against himself. And he says, how can a divided house stand? He says, it won't. And then he says, but unless someone comes in and binds the strong man, he can't plunder his house. Now, in that context, right, where it's Satan and his demons and casting out demons, who's the strong man, do you think? No, the strong man who has to be bound so that his house is plundered is Satan in that context. And who is the one who comes and binds the strong man? Jesus. And how does he plunder his house? Well, he's just cast out demons, right, out of people. He's coming, he's delivering them from the power of Satan, from the domination of Satan. He's plundering the house of Satan through his ministry, right? So he's the strong, or the one who comes and binds the strong man, Satan, so that he can plunder his house. There's also multiple references in these passages here. We just don't have time to go through them all. I wish we did. Where it's like Jesus says, the ruler of this world is now judged. The ruler of this world is now cast out. In Revelation 12, now we will turn to this one because we're going to look at this passage. Turn to Revelation 12. You have this symbolic vision, right? And in the vision, you have the woman who is the community of God's people. The woman gives birth to a child who is then caught up to heaven. Now, who is that symbolizing? Jesus. And you have Satan, who's pictured as a great red dragon. And it's almost grotesque. He's standing in front of the woman as she gives birth, ready to devour the child. But the child just slips through his fingers and is taken up to heaven. And so what does the woman, what happens to the dragon? Look what it says. It says, now war, verse 7, arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have a great definitive defeat of the devil in the wake of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, right? But he's thrown down, but he's not totally done for, is he? Because what does it go on to say? It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. So God's people who belong to the child of the woman, they're definitively, Satan is defeated and they're definitively saved from his power, right, by the blood of the Lamb. And it says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to him, the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. So you have this conflict now. The devil is raging against the people of God, but God is preserving and protecting and delivering his people from the grasp of the devil. And it says, the serpent poured forth water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. So this is all symbolic imagery of the way that God protects his people now. In between this time, where it started with the devil being cast down to the earth after the death and resurrection of Christ, but he's raging against the church until the time comes when he's finally grabbed by the tail and thrown into the abyss, right? And he says, the dragon became furious with the woman, the people of God, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Right? So you have this now ongoing conflict such that the devil is decisively defeated. But 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's cast down, he's judged, he's defeated, but he's been allowed to wreak havoc upon the earth until that final day. And so he's still our adversary. 2 Peter 4:4, remember, or 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, lest they see the truth and be saved. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air is at work among the sons of disobedience, right? Ephesians 6, right? Principalities and powers. Your war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. So put on the armor of God. There's a battle to be fought, right? It's this battle that I just described in symbolic form. So we do have, though, that if you go seven chapters later in the book of Revelation, you see the final end of the devil at the second coming of Christ, right? And what does it say in verse 7 of chapter 20? And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you have the end of the dragon at the end of history. But meanwhile, there is this conflict that goes on. And so there's a sense in which in the New Testament period, the clash between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman continues between unbelievers and believers. And so you have, on the one hand, these promises that the kingdom of God is going to advance. You know, just take Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go forth into all nations. Make disciples of all nations. So the gospel is going to go forth. The kingdom is like a small mustard seed that will grow into a great plant, right? No one's going to keep Jesus from building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So the church is going to grow and triumph through the preaching of the gospel. But at the same time, unbelievers, human society is going to oppose the people. Why? Because the prince of the power of the air is at work in her. And they are going to become increasingly evil. This is the pattern of Romans 1, right? People exchange God for idols, the truth for a lie, and God gives them over to their own destructive desires, and they go from bad to worse, right? And this is what we see. I could go through all these texts, but I can't, obviously, because of time. But as a result, there's going to be this enmity. So the conflict between the children of the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, it's going to lead to pressure, conflict, tribulation, right? Tribulation for God's people. So John chapter 15, Jesus says, the world is going to hate you like it hated me. So don't be surprised by that. And then he talks about the persecutions you're going to suffer. All of these verses here are verses that explicitly use the word tribulation, phlipsis in the Greek, which literally means like a crushing, a pressure. And it says, you know, Jesus said here, in this world you shall have tribulation, right? Acts 14:22, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, I have heard of your afflictions and the tribulations you are enduring, right? So just on and on, Revelation 1:9, John says, I am your fellow partaker in the tribulations. So throughout this age, it's going to be marked by tribulations because of this conflict, because the devil rages against the church, and because he's at work in the world instigating opposition to the church. And then, of course, you still have that figure looming in Daniel 7, in Daniel 11, right? And this is where I would say, we can turn to it. Let's just turn to one passage here, 2 Thessalonians 2. This is where you see it most clearly emerge in the New Testament, that they have not forgotten. The writers of the New Testament have not forgotten this promise of a great opponent arriving at the end of the age. Let's read here, starting in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, when the day of the Lord, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness. Now, you have to understand that as you go through this passage, if you open up a good commentary, they're going to highlight ways that this passage is alluding to, even citing at times, the very language of Daniel 7 and 11. So he's saying that there's the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That verse particularly is a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 11, where it describes this figure who exalts himself over every God and who proclaims himself to be God, right? He's a great arch opponent, this man of lawlessness. Here he is in the New Testament. His coming is still future. And he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this is that arch enemy figure, whom all the other arch enemies of Scripture sort of were prefigures of, right? And he's going to rise at the appointed time, and he's going to be destroyed by Jesus himself at his second coming. And he's going to be marked by, as it says, the coming of the lawless one will be by the activity of Satan. He's empowered by Satan. He's Satan's great figure, Satan was behind Nebuchadnezzar. Satan was behind Sennacherib. Satan was behind Pharaoh. But Satan is behind the lawless one in a full and final way. And he is marked by blasphemies and arrogance and by false signs and wonders and wicked deception. And it says those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved, they're gonna be caught up in his delusion. And then when the Lord comes, the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. So you see this figure coming, and there's so much to say about him. I don't have time to talk about it, but I think he is also mentioned in other passages. And so let me just close with where this leaves us here. I think this is an important theme for us to understand because, first of all, it really helps us to understand the world's opposition to the church in this life. It's part of this ancient conflict between the two offsprings. And it's not going to be done until the end. And so when we are in the midst of this, we shouldn't be surprised by it. It's been going on, it is going on now, and it will go on till the end. Also, it helps us to understand who Jesus is, to appreciate him from another angle, to turn the diamond a bit and realize he's the offspring of the woman who has come and has destroyed the devil definitively and will come back and throw him into the lake of fire, right? It helps us to recognize persecution and false teaching for what it is. This is the work of John calls them antichrists. Right? In John, he says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming. I say to you, many antichrists have come." And who are they? They're false teachers. They're people who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, this is who it is. These are forerunners to the Antichrist, to the ultimate one, agents of Satan. It gives hope to us because we know that the great red dragon has been cast down. And though he rages against the church, he knows his time is short and his doom is coming. And it also encourages us. It encourages us to endure the tribulations that come in this short time in between the first and second coming of Christ so that we might not give in under the pressure, because what happens to all those who join the adversary? They will share in his fate. And so it encourages us to persevere in our faith in Jesus that we might be on the right side of history in the very end. Well, I've gone over time, but forgive me for taking a few extra minutes there and for just sounding like one of those, the very end of advertisements when they stop talking very, very fast, That's what I felt like there at the end. Yeah, exactly. All right, let's pray together. Father, we know that these things are in the Scriptures, that they're important truths for us. And we know that they're important because they help us to understand what's going on in the world, what's going on in our life, the conflict that the church experiences in the world. Lord, we know that they help put things in perspective so that we might both have this great hope of the vanquishing of all evil through Christ, of the progress of the gospel, the unconquerable nature of the kingdom of Christ, but at the same time to know that things will go from bad to worse, that tribulations will come and that it will be hard. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would settle our souls a bit as we contemplate these things together. As dramatic and fantastic and somewhat frightening as they are, yet that they would also prepare us and equip us to live as Christians in this present evil age and to give us hope in the midst of it. And so I pray for that even as we close our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.